If you'll take out your sheet, we'll just read the first two paragraphs. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and the estate of true salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish. So, first part recognizes the possibility of false assurance, as we talked about. You can be deceived. Then it says, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. That's the second part of what we talked about, that we can be fully assured of our salvation. So there's two possibilities here. One possibility is false assurance. Other possibility is true assurance. And then there's the possibility that I can be truly saved and yet lack full consciousness, full assurance that I am saved. And that then leads us into paragraph two. How can I know if I'm a Christian that I'm truly saved? What are the means? What are the grounds of this? This certainty, and this is the focus of this talk, is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion, grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith, founded upon, and then here comes three grounds of assurance. These are not grounds of faith. The ground of faith is only Jesus. But grounds of assurance, by which you may know, founded upon, number one, the divine truth of the promises of salvation. That's always your bedrock. Number two, the inward evidence of those graces to which these promises are made. We'll talk about how you go about and look at yourself by the inward evidences. And number three, and this is the most difficult of them all, the testimony of the Spirit adoption, witnessing with our spirit that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. So we're going to look then at these three grounds of assurance, and I want to read with you from Romans 8, verses 12 through 17. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of this body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So 18.2, in some ways, is the most important paragraph ever written in church history on the subject of assurance of salvation. Because it gives you very clearly the three grounds, what's called a complex ground of assurance. The primary objective ground, your ground of assurance, is on the solid promises of God in Jesus Christ outside of you, which are sure and steadfast. The problem is that if that's the only ground, you see, there are millions and millions and millions of people, again, who don't show in their lives that they're Christians, who say, yeah, I believe the promises. When I read the Bible, all the promises are for me. All the threatenings are for other people. 96% of Americans in a U.S. Newsweek survey, 96% said There's no possibility that God would ever send someone like me to hell. Regardless of whether I go to church or not, doesn't matter. Regardless of what my life is like, I'm a pretty good person. And of those 96%, 82% said they believe in hell, but the hell is for other people. So, as Calvin said, it's wonderful to say that assurance comes from the promises of God, and it does. But when you are assured by God's promises, that must bear fruit in your life. And by their fruits, Jesus said, by their fruits, ye shall know them. You should know yourself, others shall know. So there must be some subjective ground as well. And that's where we get into tricky territory. How do you examine yourself? So that's the second thing you see. There is a primary ground, the promises of God, that's always basic. The secondary grounds are twofold, inward evidences and testimony of the Holy Spirit. So now if you turn your sheet over, you will see these three kinds of assurance. The left column, primary ground, promises, secondary ground, inward evidences, secondary ground number two, testimony of the Spirit. You'll see Holy Scripture, you'll see texts that reaffirm those three grounds. Then you'll see it from the Heidelberg Catechism, then from the Canons of Dort, same three things, and then from the Westminster Confession, which is what I just read to you. So, confessionally, the Reformed churches have always believed these three grounds. It's just that the Westminster came later, and it kind of finalized it and made the biblical and the church history teaching very plain and very clear. So 18.2 is very important. So let me talk with you now about these three grounds of assurance of faith. First, then, is divine promises, divine promises in Christ. So the Puritans said these are the primary ground. Thomas Brooks said the promises of God are a Christian's Magna Carta, his chief evidences for heaven. Divine promises are God's deed of gift to us. They're the only assurance which the saints must show for their right and title to Christ, to his blood, to all the happiness and blessedness that comes by him. The promises are not only the food of faith, but also the life and soul of faith. They're a mine of rich treasures, a garden full of the choicest and sweetest flowers, and them are wrapped up all celestial contentments and delights. Anthony Burgess and other Puritans said, assurance by the promises of God is the most noble and excellent way. For to rely upon God's promise in Christ outside of us is better than to come to assurance by being assured of the evidences of grace within us. Now, Burgess goes on to say that being assured of the evidences of grace within us can help buttress our faith in divine promise. In fact, all the Puritans said this, the more we have of all three of these kinds of assurance, the better. You want to grow in all three of them. Because the more we have of assurance, the more vibrant our life will be as a Christian. So what does that mean, that our basic foundation is in the promises of God? Well, it means several things. First, we do not gain our assurance primarily by looking at ourselves or what we have produced apart from God's promises. But we get our assurance, first of all, by looking at God's faithfulness in Christ. God's faithfulness in Christ as he has revealed himself in the promises. So, the same offers of grace, the same gospel promises that lead us to salvation initially, are also sufficient to lead us to assurance. All the promises of God are yea and amen, yes and amen, in Christ Jesus. And so God was giving his people over to Jesus from eternity, and Jesus gave the great yes to God from eternity. He would come and suffer and die for his people. And that death and his active obedience, as we saw last hour, that double obedience would be sufficient for God to look upon a sinner who believes in Christ and say, I no longer see you just in your sin, but I see Jesus in between me and you, and he is your total salvation. That is God's plan A, and there is no plan B for salvation. That plan is always sufficient. So that's our encouragement. God is true, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, 18 through 20, and our word toward you was not yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. God's word, God's promises, God's Son are always trustworthy. So God has no second thoughts, no second plan, no need to send another Jesus or more apostles or anything else to save you. There's nothing better than Jesus. There's nothing more than Jesus. All of salvation, all of life, for all eternity is in his glorious Son and in him alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So our assurance lies in the faithful character of our faithful God, who manifests himself in the unchangeable person and the finished work of his well-beloved Son. So the Bible tells us two things about ourselves. It tells us that we're in trouble, big trouble, because of our sin. But it also tells you that God is more than willing to rescue the greatest sinner on earth, sinner just like you, through Christ, when you come to him by simple childlike faith and cast your all upon him. So Christ's death truly saves those who believe in him. It's not a hypothetical salvation, as Arminius taught. It's not that God is waiting for you to believe and then he says, ah, I see you're going to believe and so now I will decree your salvation. It's all secure in the decreeing Father, in the redeeming Son, and in the applying and sanctifying Spirit. And all three persons of the Trinity love the same people from all eternity. And everyone whom he has chosen and whom Christ has died for, the Spirit will work in so that there will be no empty chairs in heaven. Every place will be filled. So the promises of the gospel are secure. They're true. Because they rest on this. They rest on the unchangeability of God himself. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Malachi 3:6. They rest on the eternality of God's everlasting love. I've loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Jeremiah 31:3. They rest on the irrevocability of God's gifts. Romans 11:29. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. They rest on the inviolability of God's oath. God cannot lie. Hebrews 6:17 through 20. And they rest on the perfection of Christ's work as mediator. Hebrews 10:19 through 23. And they rest on the sovereignty of the Spirit's application of that work. 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 14. Dear believer, you have a secure salvation in the triune God who has thought your salvation, bought your salvation, and wrought your salvation. Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the ultimate cause, the mediating cause, and the applying cause. It's all done in and through the triune God. And because that's so, you can say with Philippians 1 verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So God's gospel, God's promises, God's salvation are not yea and nay, not yes and no, but they're all yes and yes only because God and his gospel is trustworthy. Now, secondly, that is all true objectively. What about subjectively? What about subjectively inside of us? Well, secondly, As assurance grows, God's promises become increasingly real to the believer, personally and experientially. Now, there are ups and downs in the Christian life, right? So let's just illustrate this here. You're walking along life's pathway. You're marching along. God stops you. He regenerates you. He turns you around. You are now converted. Now you're walking toward Him. Your back is not to Him. Your face is to Him. You want to live to His glory. So you want to live holy. You start ascending in holiness, but then, you stumble into that sin, and then you stumble into that sin. But gradually, there's an escalating plane. You're living more and more to the glory of God. We call that progressive sanctification. Ups and downs, but gradually progressive. And what is God doing all that time? God is making you fall more out of love with yourself and making you more aware of your indwelling sin so that you do know the struggle of Romans 7. But He's also making you fall more in love with His Son, and He's moving you more and more to trust in His promises alone for salvation. So that the longer you live the Christian life, the more you find your security in God's promises. William Spurstow, who was a Puritan and wrote a whole book on the promises of God called the Gospel Wells Opened. He compared every promise to a well of water, and you can drink it freely. He says somewhere in that book, a beautiful statement. Someday we hope to actually bring that book back into print. But he says somewhere in that book, he said, there are more than 3,000 promises in the Bible. And what God does for His people is He brings them all like golden coins, and He brings them all into one great big bag. And He comes to them with that great big bag, and He unties the string, and He pours out the promises at the feet of His child and says, child, you may take what you will. Wow. Are they really for me, Lord? Yes, my child. Any sinner coming and trusting these promises, they are all for him. So that's the generosity of God. And that's the generosity and the freeness of the offer of grace that the Reformers and the Puritans preached. So God's promises are the pathway, said one of the Puritans, on which Christ meets the soul. Thomas Goodwin said, if one promise belongs to thee, then all do, for every one conveys the whole Christ in whom all the promises are made and who is the matter of them. And you have freedom and liberty to take hold of Him in His promises. Now, Spurso said something else that is just absolutely beautiful for the experiential reality of how we get the promises of God. My wife and I have a little hot tub behind our home, and we shut off all the lights of our home and do it as often as we can. Late at night, we just go out and sit there and chat for a while. It's just wonderful. And you get in the hot tub and you look up and, there's a 4 or 5 stars. That's nice, beautiful. You look up again a little while later, you go, wait a minute. Oh, there's 20 stars. Then 30, 40, just like as your eyes get used to it, there's more and more stars. And if you're really out in the country somewhere, I'll never forget being in Corsica, South Dakota, city of a couple hundred people. I walked with a farmer one night. The sky was just studded with millions of stars everywhere. Well, Spurso says, it's like that in the Christian life. You begin the Christian life, you say, wow, look at that promise in the Bible. That's beautiful. Oh, that's my life. Yeah, I want more of that. I want to drink that in. That's great. Oh, there's another one. Oh, that's wonderful too. Another one. Oh, and he says, as your eyes get more used to Scripture, and you get more scriptural in your language, in your thinking, in your speaking, in your actions, and you learn to think God's thoughts after Him, you see more promises. He says, it's like walking outside at night, and you think you've seen all the stars, and then you wait and you concentrate more. No, there's more, there's more, there's more. It's like a fireworks that goes off at the end, you know. Bang, 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 light everywhere. That's what the promises of God become like to you. The more you grow in grace. And then, says Spurgeon, those promises that are made especially personal to you, now mind you, that doesn't take away the fact you have the right to all of them, but ones that are very rich to you, they become richer and richer too, individually, as you move through life. And that promise was made special to you 22 years ago, but you used it again last year. And now this year, oh, it seems you saw some things in it you never saw before. So even within the promise, within one individual promise, it seems like it gets bigger and better the more you live. You all have special promises if you're a believer, don't you? I mean, there's things that are special to you in the Bible. They've come with power. They've come with conviction. One of mine is, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love him, to the called according to his purpose. What a promise. So when affliction comes, I often don't do very well still, but I try to cling to that promise. Somehow, I don't understand, but somehow I believe this will work together for good. And just the very promise that all the promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. What a promise. Everything is yes in Christ Jesus. My greatest sin will be trumped by his righteousness. His righteousness exceeds my sinfulness. The promises of God. This gives me my bedrock of assurance of faith. And then third, the Christ-centeredness of personal assurance is accented in God's promises because Jesus Christ is a sum, this is Edward Reynolds, another Puritan, the sum, the fountain, the seal, and the treasury of all the promises of God. Jesus Christ is the sum, the fountain, the seal, and the treasury of all the promises of God. All the promises are made in Christ Jesus, are purchased by his merits, and they are all performed in Christ, being administered by his power and office. Promises are the rays and beams of Christ, the Son of Righteousness, in whom they are all founded and established. Every promise apprehended by faith carries a man to Christ and to the consideration of our unity with him, in the right whereof we have claim to the promises. Now that makes the promises then, because they're so Christ-centered, the just all the more solid bedrock for our assurance. Inward evidences of grace buttress that, I said before, but they don't replace that. In fact, sometimes it is better and more glorifying to God when you're walking in darkness, when you can just cling to the promises, when you can't see so many evidences inside yourself, than when you can, because now you're hanging with your naked faith upon God alone, and that brings him glory, the Puritan said. So when you see your assurance of faith through the inward evidences in you, that's nice. But that's not as great as the promises of God. So Anthony Burgess, who actually I think is the best Puritan of all on assurance of faith, and I actually just recently edited the portions he has in his books called Spiritual Refining on Assurance. We published it as Faith by Assurance or Assurance by Faith, I'm not sure. But what we did in that book, we edited every single sentence, so it reads like it was written yesterday. It's very understandable. But anyway, Burgess says this. He says, assurance by inward evidences is nice. It's like Jacob looking out his window, he says, and seeing the chariots of Joseph and saying, Joseph is alive. I'm sure he's alive because I see the chariots, I see the benefits, and he wants me to come to him. That's wonderful. I'm sure Joseph is alive. My son lives. He said, the chariots are nice, but they're not as nice as Joseph himself. And I can't end in the chariots and say, well, what a great chariot. Now I can finally relax in my good old age and sit back. Joseph is alive. No, I see the chariots. I must go to Joseph and see him and embrace him. And so when you get assurance by the inward evidences, Burgess is saying, you don't end in the inward evidences. But the inward evidences carry you back to Jesus and to the promises. So everything's grounded on the promises. And you say, yes, I'm so glad I couldn't work these things in myself. I'm so glad it's the work of the Spirit. I'm so glad he's testifying with my spirit that I'm a child of God. But that directs me back to God, to end in Him and to end in His promises. So in every way, you see, the promises, the gospel, Jesus, to the Puritans, they're almost all synonyms. They are the main thing of the main thing of assurance of faith. So you remember how Bunyan puts that so powerfully in Pilgrim's Progress. Remember when he gets thrown into, it's near the journey, near the end of the journey, and he gets thrown into that dungeon with giant despair. And giant despair is taunting him, and it's like he's lost all assurance. After all those experiences, he's downcast. And he can't find his way out. And he's there with hopeful, but they're just in darkness. They're just in darkness. What can they do? They try to talk with it among themselves, and nothing's working. And they're gonna be lost forever. And suddenly, Christian says, "Partner, I've got a key. I've got a key in my pocket." Says hopeful, "Pull it out, brother." He pulls it out. It's the key of promise. And he says, "This key, it will unlock every door in this entire castle." And they go from door to door, and they unlock it, and they're set free. You see what Bunyan is saying? He's saying, trust the promises of God. That will give you assurance. That will set you free. And when you don't look to the promises, it's no wonder you end up in giant despair's castle. So, you rest your soul upon God's promises. You appropriate those promises by the grace of the Holy Spirit to yourself. You wait on God for the fulfilling of His promises. You have within you those divine graces to which these promises are made. And you get encouragement from that. And you live on God's promises as your daily food. You embrace those promises one by one or as a whole group. You fly to God's precious promises in your greatest trials. You value God's promises more than anything else in the world. That's how you grow in assurance of faith. Now, assurance also comes from inward evidences of grace, the Puritans said. So even though nothing else is needed, in the sense the promises are sufficient, a corroborating evidence in your own conscience can help you and can multiply that assurance within you. So this phrase, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made. What does that mean? What is this logic of assurance in terms of inward evidences? Well, the Puritans said the way to best understand this is to use what they called a syllogism. Now, we don't educate our kids so much today with syllogisms. But for the Puritans, that was quite easy. That's how the kids were educated. So here's what it means. First of all, your major premise. Okay, I'm going to do an example with you, the way the Puritans would do it. Let's take a really basic mark of grace. Let's take Matthew 5:6. "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." So the major premise would be, all those and only those who hunger and thirst after Christ's righteousness are children of God. Agreed upon? If you're an unbeliever, you'll never hunger and thirst after Christ's righteousness. You always try to patch up your own righteousness. A believer, even the smallest babe in grace, realizes enough of his own sin that his soul goes out to Christ. He hungers and thirsts for Christ's righteousness. Sometimes this hunger and thirst can be very strong. Sometimes it can be weak. But every believer hungers and thirsts after Christ's righteousness. So, major premise. All believers and only true believers hunger and thirst after Christ's righteousness. Minor premise. You get down on your knees, you pray to God for insight, you pray for the Holy Spirit to enlighten you, you examine your conscience, and then you say, "By the grace of the Holy Spirit, I cannot deny but that I do hunger and thirst after Christ's righteousness. Would that I would do it more, but I do hunger and thirst after Christ's righteousness. I can't deny that. That's the minor premise. So what's your conclusion? I'm a child of God. So what you're doing is you're taking the graces the Spirit works in you, and it's like you're laying them over here on this piano, and you're looking at them and you're examining them as if they're outside of you. And you're saying, I can't deny. I see it. I feel it. I know it. For me to say I never hunger and thirst after Christ's righteousness would be to deny my very existence. It would be to lie to myself. Because I know what it means to hunger and thirst after Christ's righteousness with all my heart. Therefore, I must be a child of God. And you see, that gives an internal corroboration that the promises have been made real for me, and that just solidifies my assurance. And then the Spirit comes and co-witnesses, Romans 8:16, with my spirit that I am a child of God. You're still with me? Okay, this is important. So this is a subjective. So it's one thing for a promise of God to come to you powerfully. It says to you basically this, you are a child of God. My son, thy sins are forgiven thee. God is saying directly to us, you are a child of God. It's another thing to look at the evidence and say, I am a child of God. That's a subjective conviction of the inward evidences of grace within me. Now, the Puritans, they were fond of dividing everything into two. Okay, that was their Romistic after Petrus Ramus, who was the educator of their day, that they embraced more, at least some of them, more than Aristotelian. And Aristotelianism, they embraced Ramist thinking. And Ramist thinking always divides things into two. So after a while, the Puritans divided this syllogism into two. And they spoke of a practical syllogism and a mystical syllogism. By the time of the 1640s, by the time the Westminster divines wrote these words. But they didn't bother to go into that detail in the actual paragraph two. But I want to share that with you just a moment. And if this sounds confusing to you, just forget it. But what they said was, there are marks of grace in the Bible that talk about fruits of your life. Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. These are things outside of you. Loving your neighbor in concrete ways that you genuinely love, and you know from your inner motivations you're loving for the sake of loving, because God has worked love in you. It's not just to get merit points with your neighbor. That would be something outside of you. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness inside of you, they call the mystical syllogism. That's inside of you. It's mystical because it's secret. Nobody can see it but you. You can claim you hunger and thirst after righteousness. How can I deny that? That's your soul and God. And so as a preacher, we must preach the marks of grace, but we can't judge people in terms of their inward walk of life. We can only judge the outward walk of life. So if they go out and live in sin, we can say, wait a minute, there's a problem, brother. Okay. But as long as they're not living in sin and they claim these inward evidences, we as preachers must use the judgment of charity, in Calvin's words, that we believe that unless we have contrary evidence. Okay. So the Puritans said, you can use inward evidence and you can use outward evidence for those marks of grace in you, through a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. Now, what they're saying here is that orthodoxy, right thinking, produces orthopraxy, right living, practical right living. And they're saying the whole Bible follows this pattern. And so this is also a ground of assurance. This is Pauline throughout, and Johannine as well. What does Paul do in all his epistles? He first gives you doctrine, Ephesians 1 through 3. And what does he do in Ephesians 4 through 6? Practice. And if you practice, if you live out the doctrine is meant to be lived, you give evidence you're a child of God. Romans 1 through 11 is doctrine. What is 12 through 16? Practice. But the book where the whole book deals with assurance is 1 John. That is the book of how you examine yourself in terms of inward and outward evidences. Over and over and over again, John is saying to his hearers, look, here's how you know you pass from death to life because, and then he gives you 13 marks of grace in that book. So practical syllogism outside of you, one of them is because we love the brethren. Do you feel a special love for those who are fellow Christians? And do you show it? Ah, yes, I cannot deny I do. And other people can see it, that I love the brethren. That can be practical because it goes outside of you in tangible ways. It can also be internal because you feel a special love for a child, the children of God, as your brothers and sisters in Christ internally. So in that sense, it can be mystical. Okay? So what the Puritans did was they took those parts of the Bible, like 1 John, stressing the Christian walk, and said, especially 1 John, is a great help to assurance by means of the practical syllogism. Hereby we do know that we know, if we know him, if we keep his commandments, for example. That's a practical syllogism thing that becomes evident. 2 Peter 1, verse 5 through 10 is another series of marks of grace given to us. Virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly love as fruits of faith. And then there are other things that focus on the mystical syllogism, the Beatitudes, particularly internally. Have you become poor in spirit? Do you mourn over sin? Are you meek? And so on. So there's a variety of evidences. And generally, the Puritans leaned on four groups of them. 1 John, as I said, 2 Peter 1, Matthew 5, Beatitudes, and the fourth one is, Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is, and you've got eight or nine things. And so you examine yourselves by these kinds of marks of grace. Now, the Puritans also hasten to add that the syllogisms, they also call it the reflex act of faith because you're reflecting. It's a reflex. You're looking at yourself over there. A reflex act of faith or a syllogism. These things have only a secondary status because even these things depend upon the promises of God as your foundation. Because without them, guess what? Without the promises, you're going to wake up some morning and you can't see any marks of grace in you. Then what? See, then they say, fly to the promises and rely on the promises alone. But ask for forgiveness of all your sin and get back doing the exercises of faith again until you can see the marks of grace again in you. The more you have of each kind of assurance, the better for your soul. But don't despair if you're Mr. Fearing one morning or you've slipped into some sin that you deeply regret. Repent, return, do the first works. But don't despair. Go to the promises of God. So it's a secondary status, but it's still important. It can help you. Now, how do you put the syllogisms and reflective act of faith into practice? Well, we look each day, don't we, just subconsciously at ourselves, and we feel things about ourselves. You do that outwardly when you look in the mirror. You get a certain feeling about your appearance. We also do it inwardly by a thing we call conscience. Conscience is our internal policeman. It guides us, it reprimands us, it speaks to us. So if we're living in sin, what is our conscience going to do if we're a true Christian? It's going to say, you hungry and thirsty after righteousness? When you're dabbling every day in pornography and you're letting your hands hit the wrong keys, no way. You're making an idol
of the human body. You're not a Christian. See, our assurance gets severely damaged, as it should be, because we're walking contrary to God. So, when, however, our conscience echoes that we are the children of God, and the Spirit co-echoes that inside of us, then we get buttressed in our assurance of faith. So that's how that works. Inward evidences that reflect also outwardly in our walk of life. And so we need to be careful how we define the marks of grace and never use the signs in a way that hinders you from receiving and applying Christ to your soul. It's always about Jesus, bottom line. And no sign is sufficient all by itself as the total ground of our salvation. That's only the promises. Because you don't know if you're going to persist in any sign, really, for sure, do you, until the very end of your life. And so if you make the secondary ground the primary ground, you fall back into the whole problem that Luther had. Is it enough? Is it enough? Is it enough? And see, the Bible never tells you to do that. The Bible always says the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. But we do know those promises are for us because they bear fruits in our life. And therefore, we get assurance also from the evidences of grace. Now we come to the third section, final section, the Spirit's witness. Now this is the most difficult to grasp. And the Westminster left two possible alternatives here open to us, because there were two different views among the Puritans themselves. One view was that this third ground of assurance is the same as the second ground, and that all they meant to say here is that as we examine the inward evidences, the Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. So it's the same thing. Other divines like Thomas Goodwin, Samuel Rutherford, Henry Scougal, they say no. The direct testimony of the Holy Spirit is something different from the co-witnessing of the Spirit on the inward evidences. They base it on Romans 8, 15, 16. And they say this: it's one thing to have the Spirit co-witness with your spirit that you're a child of God by the evidences of grace, so that you conclude you are a child of God. It's another thing for the Holy Spirit to come and directly testify to your conscience through the Word, through the promises, that you are a child of God. In other words, it's one thing to conclude, I am a child of God. Another thing for the Spirit to come with power and say, you are a child of God, directly. They call that the direct testimony of the Holy Spirit. Now, the direct testimony of the Holy Spirit usually involves, well, I could say always involves, a time that is very personal for a child of God. This is a kind of special experience. It's like a dessert for your assurance. The basic meal, the meat and potatoes, the meat is the promises of God, little help from the potatoes, the inward evidences, but the dessert, that's a direct testimony of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a problem here, because some children of God never seem to have this direct testimony of the Holy Spirit. They can't say, oh, there's a certain promise. Like I could just say to you, Romans 8, 28, God made that very special to me at one time. And some children of God just don't have that, where one particular text seems very, very special with direct power. Does that mean that that child of God is inferior and I'm superior? No. So they said, if we're going to embrace this as a third ground of assurance, we need to be very, very sure we don't make this the primary ground, because then we'll do something very dangerous. We'll end up going in the Pentecostal direction. If you speak in tongues, you're in a second level. Or if you have the signs of the Spirit, you're in a second level. If you have a direct testimony of the Holy Spirit, you're a second-tier Christian. No, no, no. The way you know you're a Christian
is today do you hate sin? Today do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Today do you yearn to walk in the way of holiness? That's the main thing. Not what special experiences you've had in the past. On the other hand, if you have had such special experiences, and they don't come every week, I don't think, and they don't come every month, but those are landmarks in your life, and they do give a little bit of a boost to your assurance. If you know what I mean here, I can tell you certain times and certain things that happened in my life that God gave me a significant boost in my assurance through the direct application of some sermon to my soul or something I read in a book that is just imprinted on my mind with power and comfort that made me weep with joy over what he's done. And you see, that is the direct testimony of the Spirit taking the word. It's always word-based, not outside the word. Then you get into false mysticism. But word-based, he comes with power through that word. It speaks that word to my soul such that I trust in him and I know that I'm a child of God. You know, when God speaks to you with power directly from his word, there is just no way. At that moment, you cannot not believe that you're not a child of God. Or, I'm not sure I said that right, but you definitely, you're swept in. You just know you're a believer. But if tomorrow you go out and live in sin, you see, Pierce said, be careful, because then you can't rely on that experience you had the day before. You need to repent. And if you're not careful, this dessert, if that dessert becomes your main meal, then you live out of your experiences and you can live an antinomian lifestyle and say, it doesn't matter how I live, I've got these powerful experiences. And then under great emotion, under one powerful experience, I signed a pledge or I raised my hand or I walked forward. No. You need to have a daily walk with Christ. The inward evidences are more important than the direct testimony of the Holy Spirit, because that's your daily life, and that is critical. But we don't deny the direct testimony of the Holy Spirit either. And I think the latter group is correct. I do think that there are direct experiences that people have through the Word from the Spirit that give them great comfort. That helps boost their assurance of faith. Now, one area that all the Westminster divines, all 100 of them, are agreed upon, all Puritans. And by the way, someone asked me this question. I wasn't aware that there may be more of you in this position. The Puritans, I should have said this from the beginning, are basically a large group of people in England and spread over into a Scottish form, into the Netherlands, and a Dutch form, into Germany, in terms of German pietism, in a German form, over to New England, in a New England form. They are people who took all the Reformation doctrines and they wanted to apply it to every area of life and live very godly lives and purify the church, purify their families, purify their individual lives. Well, all of these people, from late 16th century to early 18th century, that's the movement span, all of them believe that all three grounds of assurance come to us through the Holy Spirit. None of it do we acquire all by ourselves. So the Spirit helps me to rely on the promises of God. The Spirit gives me light in determining the inward evidences of grace. And the Spirit speaks directly to me through the Word in giving me great comfort. So the activity of the Spirit is essential in every part of assurance. Now, I want to say this by way of conclusion. We need to be careful not to make too much of these experiences, as I said, because it can lead to antinomianism and other problems. And the main thing is that we're living every day with the Lord. But at the same time, though we don't go to God and say, please give me special experiences, when they do happen, we are encouraged by them, and we need to be careful
in speaking to others about them. And certainly we need to be careful not to make this as a condition for salvation for other people. A dessert is a dessert. You can survive without a dessert. But you can't survive without your meat and potatoes. So you focus on the promises, and you focus on the marks of grace in the Bible, and you examine yourself by the Spirit. Can I walk? Can I honestly say that by the grace of God, I do walk with these marks of grace in me? I do know what it means to be poor in spirit. I do know what it means to mourn over sin. I do know what it means to be made meek and submissive before God, to hunger and thirst after righteousness, to be merciful to others, to be long for purity of heart, even though I wish I could be more pure. I wish I mourn over sin more. I wish I hunger and thirst. No, but I can say the seed of all those things are in me. Lord, help me grow more in these areas. You see, even if you see a seed of it in you, the Spirit witnesses with your conscience, yes, you are a child of God. So these are the three great strands of assurance that the Puritans use to help us. Now, in the next hour, we're going to talk about how do you grow, 18.3, these three strands. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for the wisdom the Puritans have given us in this area of assurance of faith and how we get it. And we pray for the light of thy Spirit, that he may shine within us, that he may bring us the promises of God and we embrace them, but also that he may enable us to embrace seeing the marks of grace being evidenced in our lives. And if it could please thee, Lord, that we may also know special times in our lives where the Spirit witnesses directly with us through the Word with a great deal of power. Bless sermons to that end or in our personal lives. But help us mostly to live daily out of thy promises and the inward evidences of grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.